Good morning. I'm glad everybody made it today. Those of us who aren't on a retreat in a home church, a lot of folks on one of those today. Welcome to Xenos East. We are going to continue our series in 2 Timothy. We're getting near the end of it. We've only got a couple of weeks left. We're in 2 Timothy 4. You may want to turn there if you brought your Bible. If you didn't, there's loaners back there. You're welcome to borrow one. I encourage you to read along with us. You never know. Maybe I'll misquote scripture up here. PowerPoint is not inspired by God, I promise. So, while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, once again, we're coming to your word to learn from it, to learn from you. And this passage is about your word again. And so, I want to take time to pray to you to reveal to us what it is you want us to learn about you and about your word today. Help us to take this home with us. I pray that we all take something home. We don't just leave everything here. That we take it home, we think about it throughout the week. Your word changes us. Your word molds us. And I pray that happens today. Amen. All right, so 2 Timothy is the second letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, who wrote it to his good friend Timothy, who was in Ephesus. He wrote this in a time of great persecution of the church. The emperor Nero had already imprisoned Paul. Paul's writing this from prison. He's about to be executed. And he's writing this letter, and this whole letter is a letter of encouraging Timothy to carry on, encouraging Timothy to not give up, to not bend to society, to not bend to the persecution, and to continue on with his mission. And we're going to see that more and more. This week, we're coming to a challenge that he gives to Timothy, and therefore he also gives it to us as well. Last week, the last passage we studied said this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This idea of the word of God, of scripture, and the importance of it, and how it needs to be kept pure, it needs to be kept solid. It can't be changed, it can't be modified based on what society wants it to say, comes up over and over and over again in this letter. And if we remember that this is Paul's last letter that he wrote, this is what was on Paul's mind. This is what concerned him the most. Yes, he wants to encourage Timothy, but he's encouraging him to maintain sound teaching, to maintain solid teaching from Scripture. Paul has an incredibly high view of Scripture. He says it's inspired by God. That literally means it's God-breathed. He breathed Scripture into existence. Yes, he used people to do it, but God inspired them to write Scripture. And Adam talked last week about how you can read through the entire Bible and see that common thread, even though it was written over thousands of years, and written by several different authors, that there's this common thread all throughout it. And so I want to talk just a bit about the importance of Scripture and the importance of God's Word, because it's central to the passage that we're looking at today. I'm reading this book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and he says this. He's quoting from John 1 at first. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this is a passage at the beginning of John, where John says that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the living embodiment of the Word. He was with God from the beginning. And so God spoke existence, he spoke the universe into existence through his Word, and Jesus is that Word. And how, so he's taking it a step further. He's not only saying, John says that the Word of God is inspired, that Scripture is inspired by God, but that Jesus is the living embodiment of it. That's how important the Word is. And Tozer says, "An intelligent, plain man, untaught in the truths of Christianity, coming upon this text, would likely conclude that John meant to teach that it is the nature of God to speak, to communicate his thoughts to others. And he would be right. The Word is a medium by which thoughts are expressed, and the application of them to the eternal Son leads us to believe that self-expression is inherent in the Godhead, that God is forever seeking to speak himself out to his creation." The whole Bible supports this idea. God is speaking. Not God spoke, but God is speaking. He is by his nature, continuously articulate. He fills the world with his speaking voice. You see what he's saying? The power of the word of God. This is not something that he said, it's something that he's saying. God's word is so powerful that when he said, "Let there be light," light appeared out of darkness, out of nothing. His voice echoes throughout the universe still. You can hear it in the background radiation from the Big Bang. You can see it echoing in gravity waves that they've discovered lately. It's his word that speaks. It's his word that lives. It is his word that is going out continuously. It's not something that he said once and forgot about. It's something that he is continuously saying. And we need to approach God's word that way. And so, this is what Paul has to say. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." The word is important, Timothy. The word is important, everybody here. Preach the word. He says, not, he doesn't just say, "I think it's kind of important that you do this." He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom." Why is he bringing Jesus into this? I think we just talked about that, didn't we? It's so important to him. What was the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended? "Go into the nations, make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Teaching the word. It was Jesus' last words. We see now it's Paul's last words that he wrote for his friend. Teach the word. He's reminding Timothy that not only is Jesus he who saved you, God loved you enough to send Christ to die so that you don't have to. That should be inspiration enough, shouldn't it? If that's what God wants us to do, if that's what Jesus calls us to do, he is our Savior after all, right? We all have incurred this debt that we cannot repay, and Jesus comes along and he pays it for us so that we don't have to die because of our sins. That's how we have a relationship with God as Christians. We accept that we can't work our way to him. We accept that our best efforts are poor. We cannot be perfect. We have this debt of sin against God, and that he paid it on the cross so that we don't have to die, so we can have eternal life. That should be enough, shouldn't it? If somebody did something amazing, like came along and paid all your debt, wouldn't you tell people about it? Wouldn't you be excited about that? Especially if he says, "Hey, if you know anybody else who's in debt, let them know. I'll pay theirs too." Wouldn't we tell people? Of course we would. There's a guy who's really kind, who's loving, and he's got infinite resources. He'll pay off your debt for you. Of course we would tell people about that. But not only that, he says he's the judge of the living and the dead. His appearing and his kingdom is coming. He also is saying, not only is Jesus your Savior, and because he loves you and because you love him, you should want to do this, but he's also your King. And it's not something that he suggested that we do. It was a command that we do this. So he's reminding Timothy, I understand that we're under persecution here. I understand that the church is really under fire right now. People are being scooped up. Paul understood it, right? Better than most. He had already been scooped up. He'd already been put in prison. He was already facing the headsman's axe. And yet, he did not stop preaching the word. So he says, preach the word. Now, you might say, well, that's for preachers. Preaching is for preachers, and that's not what I'm called to do. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying we need to proclaim the word. We need to talk about the word. I understand that the word is hard to understand. You read it, and it's not always evident what it means. But I'm telling you, you can understand it. You can preach the word. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" Well, we have the mind of Christ. When we accept Christ's gift of forgiveness, he enters us and works through us teaches us his word. And then when we pray to him, when we read, asking him to teach us through his word, he does that for us so that we can understand it. And I'm not saying everybody here has to go to seminary and have some kind of degree to teach the word. I'm saying that when you read the word and you learn something from it, or when you are in a teaching like this one or in home church and something speaks to you, something that was directly applicable to your life, talk about it. You don't have to understand the original languages to do that. You can understand, this is what the word says, and it applies to me. This is how it's changing me. That's what he's saying. Talk about the word. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. Now, what does that mean? I think there's a couple of things that make teaching the word in season or out of season. And we need to talk about those. You might be talking about whether you feel like it or not. You know, we should be prepared to talk about God's word, whether you feel like it or not. I don't really feel like getting into a big theological discussion here. But faith came up in this conversation. Am I prepared to teach God's word anyway? Am I prepared to discuss it? Even though people around me might judge me for it. Even though people around me may or may not want to hear about it. Even though I'm tired and I don't really feel like getting into this right now. Even though I don't understand everything about it necessarily, I have questions of my own. Am I prepared to open my mouth? That's part of it. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean whether or not people want to hear it. It does not mean if people say, I don't want you to talk to me about the Bible, that you say, okay, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not what I'm saying. However, I do think that cultures, societies have seasons where they are more or less receptive to the word. Our culture in the past has been very receptive to the word. People accepted it. People understood that it was valid. You could talk to somebody about the Bible, and most people at least had a rudimentary understanding of it, whether or not they believed it. And you could talk about it. Our culture is different now. And I would notice I'm saying our culture and not our laws, because we are still free to talk about the word. We're still free to share our faith. But we are going to be judged by our society, I think. More and more, people don't want to hear about it. More and more, people assume things about Christians that may or may not be true about some of us. And they don't want to hear about it. Our society, I think, right now is less susceptible. You might say it's out of season. However, you look at areas like China, where Christianity is very closely guarded and it's persecuted. And it's not favor, you know, they don't have the freedom of religion like we have here. And yet, the church is growing. I would say that's in season there. Not because of what the laws say, not because of what the government has decreed, but because of what the Spirit is doing and because people are open to it. But the thing is, we have to be ready in season and out of season. And what that means is I can't just look at somebody and say, well, that person has really no interest in receiving this word. They're not interested in things that are spiritual. I'm not going to talk to them about it. In other words, I'm saying that person is out of season. It's duck season, not rabbit season. Right? That person is not receptive, so I'm not going to talk about my faith to them. What are we doing? We're not prepared in season and out of season. We're making a judgment call, and we're saying we're not going to talk about faith. But he says we need to be prepared in season and out. We need to be ready. And it's an urgency. That word that's translated as ready, it's more like it's an urgency. It's a readiness. We're on a hair trigger. We're always ready to share our faith. We're always ready to talk about the word. In season and out of season. I know that our society right now may not be the best season. We may not get the best reception. But times change. Times change. And if we're continually giving the same message and we're consistent with it, when people realize that the way society is right now isn't maybe not be the best way things are going, and things will change, and they always do, if they've been hearing this consistent message from us, they'll be more receptive to it. And then he gives us some tips on how to do it. So let's take a look at these. He says, first of all, we need to reprove. Reprove. What does that mean? I think it might better be translated as convince. This is your appealing to someone's mind. We need to be able to answer questions, to give proof, in other words. Maybe reprove is good because we're proving it and we're proving it again. He's talking about applying to the mind, applying logic to Scripture, applying, giving people answers about the evidence for faith, being able to answer questions that they may have, being able to answer logical arguments that they may have. We have to be ready to do this. And that's a challenge, because sometimes I don't think we always know the answers. We don't have all the answers. I don't think anybody has all the answers. But we have to be prepared, which means we can't just say, well, I'm not prepared, so I'm not going to do it. It means, well, what do I need to do? What are some steps I need to take to be able to answer people's questions, to be able to appeal to their mind, to logic? There's some great books out on it. One I read recently was called On Guard by William Lane Craig. He answers a lot of arguments, philosophical and scientific arguments against faith. But he does it in such a way, because his goal is not just to answer those questions, but to teach the reader how to engage in a logical debate with someone. Not an argument, but a debate with somebody. To be able to give them understanding without being pushy, without being argumentative, without being angry. And it's a very good book, an excellent book. I highly encourage people to read that. There's others. Middleburg, he's got some books out on it. There's a guy named Lee Strobel who has books called their Case for Christ, Case for Creation. He's got several Case for books out there. All of them very good. All of them laid out very logically. They give lots of good proofs and evidence. It's called apologetics. Not that we're apologizing for our faith, but that's the term, the theological term, apologetics, which means we're just being able to give logical reasons and proof for our faith. That's what reprove means. That's what we should be doing. You can see examples of Paul doing that. We just studied in Acts 17, where Paul did that in Athens. He looked at the culture. He made a logical argument based on their current beliefs, and he won a lot of people to Christ. A lot of people decided they didn't want to hear him anymore, but others did. We should be able to do this. Then he says the term rebuke. We don't like to rebuke. We don't even like the word rebuke. I don't think we even use it very much except in a biblical context. It just means, and instead of applying it and appealing to someone's mind, we're appealing to someone's conscience. We're convincing them that sin is sin. We have to be able to say that this is important. Why? Well, because we are all in sin. Remember, Jesus is the judge. We are going to be judged. Our culture doesn't like that. We want to be able to accept each other for who we are. We should be accepting and tolerant, and everybody's okay. And if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. Let's see, there's a logical fallacy in there, because I thought everybody was okay. But unless you would disagree, right? We have to be able to argue about that. Or not argue so much as debate. We have to be able to lovingly talk to people about, okay, there is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as wrong and right. And guess what? I'm not saying that you're a bad person. I'm saying that we are bad people. I'm saying that all of us are short of God's perfect standard. That's all. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. And yet, he is willing to forgive us. That's the bad news. The bad news is we're all falling short. The good news is that he's willing to forgive us through Christ. That's what rebuking is. Talking to people about their sin, applying it to their conscience so that they understand, yes, there is a problem. Because they've been hearing their whole lives, some kids lately, their whole lives they've been hearing, well, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. You're good. Who you are is who you are, and that's okay. Then he says we need to exhort. And that means to encourage. We need to not just throw that out there and say, well, you take that and do what you want with it. I mean, we have to be able to come back and encourage people. What did you think about that conversation we had the other day? I've been thinking a lot about you lately. Do you have any questions about this? I encourage you to think about it. It's important. So it's encouraging folks to consider what it is we've talked about to their mind, what have we talked about to their conscience, and to make a decision to follow Christ. That's what this means. And we have to do it with urgency and anger, right? No, of course not. He says we need to do this with patience, with not just patience, great patience, and instruction. We're not shoving it down people's throats. We're not judging them for disagreeing. We're being patient, and we're instructing people. Why do we need patience? Because it takes a long time, especially when you're out of season. When you're out of season, you're going against the flow of the culture, and it's hard for people to do that. It's hard for people to think on their own, to think through their beliefs that they've held but they've never really thought about, and to consider, well, maybe what I think is wrong and you're right. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes instruction. So we have to be prepared to do all this stuff. And why is it so hard? Well, he goes on. And in verse 3 and 4, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at where Paul was saying in the end times, which is now, he was saying that people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, lovers of comfort rather than lovers of God. And we talked about how relevant that is today, even though this was written 2,000 years ago. Here we are, another passage that is so relevant today. He says they will not endure sound doctrine. It's like sound doctrine. This term sound doctrine could be translated as healthy doctrine. The word is a medical term, health, healthy doctrine. Doctrine that brings health and wholeness. And it says they won't endure it. Why do we have to endure something that's so good? It's almost like it's painful that they can't put up with it. This sound doctrine is something that people don't like. Sometimes we have to take medicine and it doesn't taste very good. Sometimes we have to go and we have to receive a treatment in order to be made healthy, and it's hard. I had knee surgery a few years ago. Before that, we tried physical therapy. That was no fun. I didn't like doing it. I liked having them cut on my knee even less. But guess what? I needed to endure that so that I could be healthy again. We don't like it. Sometimes it's hard to hear that we're wrong. Sometimes it's hard to hear that I'm not as good as I think I am. And we're going to be in a culture, and I think we already are in a culture, that is, this is where we are. We can't endure it. We don't just hear you and disagree. We hear you and we say, you are a bigot. You hate. Don't hate me. Don't judge me. We can't endure the idea that we might be wrong. And instead, they want to have their ears tickled. I love the way that's phrased, their ears tickled. Other translations will say they will accumulate teachers who will give them what their itching ears want to hear. But I like the idea of having ears tickled as opposed to enduring something painful. They want to have their ears tickled, enjoy something more fun, something that they agree with. And they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That word is translated as desires, is epithumeo, that's the Greek term. It's the same term that's often translated as lusts, often translated as idols in the New Testament. Thumeo means desires, epi means great desires, or it's the same word we get epic from. It's their epic desires, their over desires. That's what it's when we want something and we put that in place of God, we're saying it's more important. For example, acceptance. That's the thing today. Everybody thinks that everybody else needs to be accepted. First of all, I don't know why everybody wants my acceptance. right? Why should we care if other people accept us? But we do. We need it. We desire it. In fact, if you don't accept everyone for who they are, you're a bigot. You hate them. There's no middle ground anymore. What have we done? We've turned something that the Bible teaches about acceptance, right? The Bible teaches a lot about acceptance. We are evil. We are broken. We are repugnant to the Lord because of our sin, and yet he accepts us, and he reaches down to where we are and forgives us. And thank God he doesn't leave us there. Because he loves us, he says, I love you, and I accept you. Let's see if we can't make you better. Let's see if we can't make you a better person. Right? He doesn't leave us where we are. But that's what our culture has done. We've taken acceptance, we've made it an uber desire, an ultimate desire, a lust, an idol. We've put it in place of God, and we've said, now this is what's really important. And what happens? People don't change. People don't change. We see memes on Facebook that says, if you can't take me on my worst day, then you don't deserve me on my best day. What does that mean? It means I'm a jerk, and if you don't like it, well, I'm not changing. That's what that means. Rather than saying, you know what? Just like you, I have my own personality quirks, and some of them are bad, and I need to work on those. But nobody changes when we're totally accepting. When everybody's okay, there's no motivation to change. Why should I? I'm okay. But it's not just liberal views. You know, the conservatives love to say stuff like, well, God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible, by the way. That God wants people to work, so we should encourage them to work, and we shouldn't help the poor. But I tell you something, the Bible says a lot about helping the poor. A lot. A lot about materialism. And yet we put that in place of God, and all of a sudden we become uncaring, unmoved. I don't know that the Bible teaches that the government should force us to help the poor. The Bible says that we should help the poor. We don't need the government in the way. We should be doing that ourselves. But instead we find teachers who, in accordance to our own desires, we want to have our ears tickled. We find teachers who say the things that we like to hear and agree with the things. Look, we've got choices to make. The media, in our culture, we can choose any number of things. And what I have found most is that people choose to read articles and stuff, either what they love, what they agree with, or what they hate. And those are the only two things they read. For example, I have a friend who's a super conservative, and he shares a lot of stuff on Facebook. And you can guarantee that if he says put something on Facebook, it's either an article about how great conservatism is or how stupid liberalism is. That's it. And what speaks to me is that he's reading both. One, so that he can agree with it. The other, so that he can argue. He wants his ears tickled. He doesn't like to be challenged, though. And instead, what we do is we turn aside to myths. We turn aside to myths like, we don't need God. We turn aside to myths like, I don't need to change. Like, I should always be myself because who I am is perfect. Well, look, it's not true. I'm sorry. It's hard to hear. These myths that we turn to are no good. That's all they are. They're myths. They're not truth. And that's why Paul is imploring Timothy, don't stop teaching the truth. Don't stop teaching the scriptures. So it's easy to point at society and say they've got ticklish ears, they just want to listen to the teachers that they want to hear. It's harder to look at ourselves because I think most of us suffer from ticklish ear syndrome. I think most of us suffer from wanting to only listen to teachers who we agree with rather than people who maybe I don't agree with you, but instead of being offended, maybe we'll talk. So what are some of the symptoms of ticklish ear syndrome? Fantasizing about quote-unquote better teachings. Teachings that agree a little bit more with what you think the Bible says. In other words, I'm right, he's wrong, I'm going to move on. I'm going to find a better teacher, one that gets it. As opposed to saying, well, maybe I'm wrong. Can we defend our positions scripturally? In other words, when we're looking for this, when we're looking for better teachers. Are you easily offended? I think it's likely that I'll offend you eventually if you get to know me, if we talk. It's almost assured. It's just going to happen. But are you easily offended? Do you get offended instead of saying, well, I don't know if I agree with that? Do you say, I'm offended by that. I can't take that. I won't listen to that. I'm here to tell you, look, any two people, if you get two people together, even if they're the best of friends, the most compatible you'll ever meet, they're going to disagree on some points. Right? Because when you look at your own beliefs, when I look at my own beliefs, and I look at what I say I believe and how I act in life, I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time, right? Am I the only one here? So how can we expect another person to be 100% agreeance with us? Now, take that to another degree. If God is real, and he's personal, and he's perfect, perfectly good, perfectly moral, I would imagine that occasionally something that he says is going to disagree with us, right? If we all say that we're not perfect, and we all agree that if God exists, that he is perfect, we're going to have some disagreements, are we not? Logically, that makes sense. And yet, people will say things like, I can't believe in a God that says this. I can't believe in a God that would teach that. What are we saying? I can't believe in a God who would disagree with me. In other words, I want a God of my own making. And if that doesn't exist, I'll do it myself. We are bound to encounter things in Scripture that we don't necessarily agree with. We don't necessarily understand. What we have to do is be able to say, well, maybe God's right on this one. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I haven't thought the whole thing through. It's possible. Are you easily offended? Are you easily willing to just walk out when someone says something that you disagree with? Maybe you have ticklish ear syndrome. Maybe you're one of those people that says, well, not all Scripture is true. You may say all Scripture is true, and then when it comes down to something that's in your life, well, yeah, I know it says a lot about materialism, but I really want that new car. So maybe this doesn't apply to me. Now, what are you saying? Not all Scripture is true. I'm not saying you can't buy a new car. What I am saying is that it's possible that sometimes when we buy new cars, we don't necessarily need them. That happens on occasion. I think that the entire auto industry is based on that, buying things when we don't need them. Paul says Scripture is inspired by God. John says the Word of God is Jesus, and it's active. He's speaking right now to us. Are we really going to tell God, well, what you're saying there doesn't apply to me? Regular church shopping, that's another symptom. I'm not saying that you're shopping for a regular church. What I do find is that maybe that if you find yourself in a situation every couple of years that you're looking for a new church because the church that you're in doesn't scratch you where it itches, doesn't tickle your ears perhaps, doesn't say the things that you like to hear, doesn't do the things that you like to do, and you find yourself every couple of years on a regular basis shopping for a new church, maybe you've got ticklish ear syndrome. Maybe you are looking for a teacher who will teach in accordance to your own desires. Is that possible? I think that if we look through this list, most of us will find that we have, to one degree or another, ticklish ear syndrome, do we not? Do all of us like to talk about people and like to talk to people who agree with us? And we don't like to interact with people who don't. It's something we all struggle with. Well, there's a treatment. There's no cure. It's terminal. We're going to take this to our graves. But there's treatment. What do we do if we have this ticklish ear syndrome? Well, first of all, regular exposure to the Bible, regular exposure to God's Word is a great treatment for this. We have to be able to interact with God's Word, not just here, not just once a week or twice a week here in a home church, but on our own. Be able to approach God's Word and read it for ourselves. It's important that we are able to do that. How much time do we spend exposing ourselves to other stuff that is not God's word, that is not Him speaking? Of course we should be able to read other articles. Of course we should be able to read books and enjoy movies or whatever. But we should also enjoy regular time in God's word every day. We need to have humility before the Bible. What do I mean by that? I mean, when we read an article or we read a book or we read the instructions on the back of a box of macaroni and cheese, we're making judgments, right? We look at it and we're judging whether or not it's valid, whether or not it's true, whether or not it's enjoyable. If you're like me, you're judging the grammar, right? Do they really need a comma there? We're judging it. In other words, when we read anything, we're consuming it. We're judging it. We're deciding whether or not it's good. When you're reading God's word, it has to be different. God's word, according to Paul, is inspired by God himself. It's true. So we have to be able to approach God and say, before we even begin to open his word, we have to pray, God, I want to put myself under your authority here. If I'm wrong in my thinking, expose that to me. If I disagree with you anywhere, I want to agree with you, Father. Show me that. In other words, we need to be humble before the Bible. We're not judging it. It's judging us. Tozer, in his same book, The Pursuit of God, he says, I think a new world will arise out of the religious mists when we approach our Bible with the idea that it is not only a book once spoken, it is a book which is now speaking. It's not history, it's present day. Yes, it uses historical events to make a point, but it's not a history book. It's speaking to our souls today. The author of Hebrews says the word of God is living and it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It judges us. Do you understand what that means? It is not any other book that we judge it. It judges us. It should convict us. It should challenge us. And if you're not interacting with it, that's not going to happen. We have to be able to approach God's word under its authority and not ours. And then we have to live it out. And I think this might be the most important part. It's one thing to read the scriptures. It's one thing to study the scriptures. It's another thing to take those things and apply them to your life. In other words, as Paul said to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. When we read the word and we study it and we learn a lot about it and our knowledge, but we don't live it out, we're not loving one another the way it calls us to do, then what are we doing? We're judging other people. We're giving ourselves a knowledge that maybe other people don't have, and it makes us feel better about ourselves. James said this, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. People who hear God's word taught, who have studied it, maybe read a few books, but they don't live it out. They're deluding themselves. They think they have an understanding that they do not have. We don't get comfortable with God's word. We don't understand his word until we're living it out in our lives. When we come to see that loving someone does not always mean accepting everything about that person. When we come to see that when we really want to love someone, we challenge them. And if they loved us, they challenge us as well. We can read about forgiveness, but unless we're actually forgiving others, I don't think we understand it. We need to prove ourselves doers, doers of the word. These are the treatments for ticklish ear syndrome. I hope we can all take these to heart because all of us have that syndrome, I think. So what do we do? This is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's a heck of a list right there. Let's take a look at what he's saying. Be sober in all things. Does that mean we can't be drunk? No, though the Bible does teach that we're not supposed to get drunk. That's not what this is saying. This means that we need to take God's work seriously. This is not a joke. This is not a hobby. People, I think, and myself included, often approach our faith as if it's a hobby. It's just something we do, something we like. My boss, one time, I was talking to him about being involved in the church, and he says, that's great for you. Everybody needs something like that in their lives. What's he saying? That's a good hobby for you. It helps kill the time, right? Are we approaching our faith as a hobby? Do we approach God's word as like a model that we can put together sometimes, and we get tired of it, we lay it aside? Or are we serious about it? Of course we can laugh. Of course we can have fun. In fact, doing the work that the Lord gives us to do is one of the most enriching and enjoyable things in life. We should all find joy in it. We should need to take it seriously. And he says, endure hardship. Endure hardship. Well, it's not easy. In other words, don't give up. Persevere. What's he been telling Timothy this whole letter? Persevere. Carry on. Be bold. Do not buckle under societal pressures. Do not give in. Endure hardships. It's not easy. It's not easy going against society when the Bible's out of season. But we're called to do it. He says, do the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist. What does that mean? We think of when we think of an evangelist, what do we think of? I actually did a Google search, an image search for evangelist. I thought I was going to put some stuff up. I decided not to. But the things that come up are people who hold their Bible and are pointing. That's the first images that come up. People who have a Bible in their hands and they're pointing and they're judging. We get this idea that evangelists are the guys on TV, televangelists. Those are the guys, the sweaty guys who are always yelling at folks and asking for money. That's an evangelist. But that's not what an evangelist is. Do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? Well, an evangelist is someone who bears good news. Someone who has the good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. The good news that we can be forgiven by God, that we can have a relationship with him, that we can know with certainty where we're going to be 10,000 years from now. That's good news. We don't like to be the bearer of bad news. In movies, when the villains, lackeys come up and give them bad news, what happens? The bearer of bad news gets zapped, right? He gets choked, he gets beaten. We want to be the bearers of good news. Well, guess what? We've got the best news ever. Why would we not want to talk about it? We need to bear the good news to people. Talk about it. Share our faith. Preach the word in season and out. And he says, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. What does that mean? The word ministry means service. It's translated from a word that also means service. Fulfill the service that God has for you. The Bible says we've all been created for good works. God has work for us to do, meaningful work for us to do. Important work. Work that is enjoyable, that brings joy to our lives. Don't lay that aside. Don't lay that aside just because things get difficult. Don't lay that aside because society tells you that it's not cool. Don't so easily give up the ministry, the service that God has given to you because it's important and it's fulfilling. And you'll never find anything else that brings you as much joy. The ministry that God gives us is meaningful today, and its results last throughout eternity. Don't give up on that. Fulfill it. We're going to read next week, right after this, Paul says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. What's he saying? I fulfilled the ministry. He's in jail. He's facing the executioner. And he's still doing the work that God's called him to do. He never quit. He never stopped. What else would he do? when Jesus was in a situation where people were leaving him because of his teachings, because they got difficult. They weren't having their ears tickled any longer, and multitudes were leaving, and he turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of life. You have the truth. Yeah, sometimes it's hard to hear. Yeah, sometimes it's not popular, but where else am I going to go? Am I going to give up? Of course not. This is the truth. This is the ministry. This is the service that you've given me. I'm not going to give up on that. In other words, finish your service. And if you're here today and you say, well, I don't even know what my ministry is. I don't know what my service is. Let's find out. Let's find out together. These things are done in a context of a body of Christ, in a group of people. We do this in our church through home churches. We meet in people's homes where we can really get to know and interact with one another. We can really find out what our service is. We can really serve one another and encourage one another, lift each other up, help us to share the good news with others, help us to endure hardships. I can't tell you how many times I've been encouraged by those who have come up alongside me and encouraged me when I'm down. And we have a lot of fun together, and yet we still take God's work seriously. If you're here today and you don't know what your service is, you don't know what God's calling you to do, find out. And you're only going to do that in the context of with other believers. When they get to know you and they can see in you the gifts that God has given you. All right, if you're here for the first time, awesome. We're glad you're here. We have a gift for you. There's one of two books that you can pick from, How Good is Good Enough, or Discovering God. Discovering God's great if you're trying to equip yourself, trying to reprove people. It's got a lot of evidence, a lot of lines of proof for the existence of God. The other is How Good is Good Enough. That one speaks to the moral, the rebuking, the, hey, good people get into heaven, so, okay, if that's true, how good do you have to be? Those are both great books. All right, so if you are here, we're going to have a question time and answer for questions and answers. If you don't have a chance to ask or you don't want to ask in front of other people and you don't get a chance to come up maybe after and talk to me, you can fill out one of these cards that came in your weekly handout, drop it in the bag when it goes around. That bag is for that, and it's also for financially supporting the church. If this is your church, this is your chance to support it financially. If it's not your church, that's cool, okay, too. We don't want your money. Don't feel obligated to put money in there. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, but we encourage you to pick them up at 11:45 because, you know, their teachers need a break. You know how your kids are like, right? We all know what our kids are like. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can talk. Way over here.
Thanks, Adam.
Yeah.
Bringing up this point, it just seems like the Bible is prophetic. I mean, what Paul says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teachings. They will follow what their own desires and look for teachers that tickle their ears.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that today. I mean, these kids in colleges, they demand that their ears be tickled. They got right. These, they demand safe spaces. It's like, what is going on here? Well, it's telling us right here. And so it's kind of scary in a way. The Bible is prophetic. It tells us what's going on back then. It's still going on today. So they must have known, God knows that this is what humankind is like.
Yeah.
And the second thing, it seems like during this time there was a lot of persecution going on. I mean, horrendous persecution, and the church was exploding in right. terms of growth. And so and today we have a church that is dying in this country, it seems like. And so perhaps, I hate to say this, but maybe we need a whole lot of persecution to get growth going again.
Well, you're not the only one who said that.
Yeah,
I don't disagree with that. I think Well, I think that's what it means to be in season and out. God understands the seasons, yeah, and the seasons change. Yet we might be in a season right now in our culture, in our country, where people aren't as receptive to the truth. But that'll change. And whether that changes because we start to have laws against us teaching truth, and therefore we're being starting to be persecuted a little bit more, well, then if that's what it takes to get people's attention, then that's what it takes. It'll be then all of a sudden we'll find that perhaps we're in season again. And that's a good thing. But seasons change. God's aware of it, but I think we forget sometimes because we tend to get into the idea that when something's going on right now, that's the way it's going to be forever. And just because things are moving in one direction now, that's the way it's going to go forever. And things change. So we just need to be patient, but we need to keep preaching the word in season and out, because that message, as long as it's consistent and it's true, will reach people. Who else? Over here again.
One quick point. I think certainly the Word of God is central to the health and effectiveness of the church, right? The extent to which all of us invest ourselves in it and let it have authority in our lives. But I think, too, hand in hand with that has to be doing it together, doing it in community.
Yeah.
Because all of us will misinterpret or will reject the things that prick us. And until and unless we're doing it together and we have someone in some second opinion that can weigh in when needed,
yeah,
you know, we're all going to be tempted to selectively dismiss things.
Right. Yeah, I don't disagree with you there. In fact, that's a great point. None of this is done in a vacuum by yourself. It has to be done with other people because we can be tempted to say, well, that seems to disagree with what I think. So maybe I just don't understand it, and we'll just read on and forget about it. What are we doing? We're saying, well, the Bible's not true in every circumstance. So we need to be able to have other people answer our questions. If we have them, we need to be able to have other people hold us accountable when we're disagreeing with the Scriptures. And it's all done in a community. Yep. Any other questions or comments? Anything from this side of the room? Yeah, way over here.
I just wanted to throw this out. In our society today, you're right. There's an aversion to God, it seems like. You don't hear much about him, mm-hmm. particularly in the news or anything. But, and even our government is doing things that push us, trying to push us, it almost seems like, away from God in different areas. But at the same time, you got people out here starving to hear the word. They don't know that's what you're starving for a lot of times.
Yeah.
And we got people all around us that if we talk to them and tell them that God loves them, he wants to give you salvation as a free gift, eternal life as a free gift,
mm-hmm.
their eyebrows go up, and a lot of people want to hear that message.
Yeah.
Regardless what things look like. They're around us all the time. That's all.
Yeah, that's a great point. Just because we're out of season does not mean that there are individuals who don't want to hear it. There's always individuals who need, well, there's always going to be people who need to hear it, but there's always going to be people who are willing to bend their knee to God's will if they hear it, if they know it. So we can't just make assumptions, well, we're out of season right now, so it's not really much point. That's why we have to be prepared in season and out, because there are always going to be people that we're going to encounter that want to come to Christ. And all of us need to hear it regardless. Good point. Yeah, we're here.
Adam, thanks for this teaching. You know, I was thinking of, you know, standing firm in today's society. And, you know, I think the one thing that stands out for me with that is that we need to be living our lives so we look different.
Yeah.
And that in itself is the critical path to getting the gospel out there.
Yeah.
Because if we don't look different and we're just leading our lives the same way as everyone else in the world,
mm-hmm.
how are they going to know that this is the truth.
Right.
So it's just, you know, a common, and by any means I fail at it every single day, but mm-hmm. I think of it especially in my workplace, is people ask why am I different, and just how I approach things, mm-hmm. And it's the impact that that's had. There's right. nobody going to come to Xenos, but you know what? Because they're all over the country, mm-hmm. but they know that there's a gospel out there.
Yeah. Yeah, and it may look different. I mean, all of us are going to struggle with looking different and living our lives according to Scripture. Sometimes people will notice because we're more calm and when things come up, or we're able to make difficult decisions that are morally right, but maybe catastrophic even for our career. Maybe they'll just notice because we look just like them, and yet we come along and apologize later, realize that what we said was wrong, what we did was wrong. You know, I was gossiping with you yesterday. That was wrong. I should never have done that. That kind of thing. Yeah, it gets people's attention because you don't see it. You just don't see it in the world. We're okay. We should be accepted the way we are, right? When we say that I'm not right, when I do need to apologize for my behavior, it gets their attention. Yep. All right, one more over here.
Hi, Adam. I agree with you on your teaching, and thank you for today. And, you know, a lot of times I think people, when they're trying to come to God or trying to read and they want to learn about God and learn more, but they think, you know, I can't do what he's doing. I don't think I'll be able to forgive my neighbor if they do this or do that, and mm-hmm. I'm not strong enough to do that yet. But I think a lot of times what we forget is that Christ said and God said that when you accept me and when you come to me, I will send you the Holy Spirit, which will lead you into all truth and righteousness.
Yeah.
And I will be with you, and I will speak the words that they need to hear if you don't have them, because it's me that's going to help you. And you don't have to do all this by yourself, and you don't have to worry that you won't know what to say or you won't know what to do if a situation comes about, because God does send that Holy Spirit, and yeah. it is a joy unspeakable at times, and mm-hmm. it's not constant, but when you have it, when God talks to you and when he speaks to you, and when you know, when you're studying, that he's right there with you, it's a feeling that is indescribable. And to me, that's a piece of what maybe heaven will feel like.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. If you're at the point where you're like, well, I'll never be like so-and-so, or I'll never be able to forgive like the Bible calls me to give, you're probably right. In fact, you're definitely right. The Christian living out your faith is not difficult. It's impossible without Christ, without God. That's the whole point. That is the gospel, that yeah, you can't do this on your own yet, and yet God loves us enough to help us do it with him, through his power, not our own, through his righteousness, not our own. And that way we remain humble, and yet we're still able to be bold in sharing our faith, because it's not us, it's God. We're not talking about what I've done that's so great, but it's what God is doing that's so great. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll bring you a microphone.
Lord, thank you for the teaching. Thank you that your word is it's complete, that it's final, it's unchanged, and that we can go back to it when we hear things from people that don't line up with what Scripture says, that we have a basis that is complete and sound to compare to, so that we can be prepared to contest those claims that clearly are people trying to have their ears tickled, trying to find teachings that agree with what they already believe. Grateful for your word and how it convicts, and I pray that we can continue to go to it and develop a habit of going to it and studying it and allowing it to be active in our lives.
Lord, we need your word because we don't have answers. And I'm grateful that it proves itself trustworthy. And as Hebrews 4 tells us, it is alive and active. It beats us where we are and encourages us, humbles us, wakes us up, gives us what we need in the moment, Lord. And I'm grateful that it is alive that way. Thank you.
Yeah, Father, I thank you that the Bible is not something that you said. It's something that you are saying. It's something that I tend to forget. I often approach reading your word as if it's a chore or if it's something that I can judge, but it's something that I should be judged by. And I pray that you help me to remember that as I approach your word and get into your word every day. This is you talking to me. This is you teaching me. This is you working on my heart and working on my soul, and that takes time and it takes effort. But you love me enough to put in that time and effort, and I pray that you help me to do that too, to take the time and energy it takes to study your word and to be ready in season and out. Thank you, Lord. Amen.